It's one of the first things that Adam and Eve did after they were kicked out of the garden. They really raised Cain. For you men, early on, Adam did establish his headship, his male role to Eve by stating this, "I'll be wearing the plants in this family." And for you ladies, what did God say after creating Adam? "I have got to be able to do better than this." Now, the reason I share with you that absolutely horrible humor is this reason. Adam and Eve were no joke. They really existed. They were created from the hand of God Himself. They were the crown of His creation, the top of His creation. Adam was made from dust, better known as dirt, and Eve was made from Adam's rib. They were not the top beings, resulting in an evolutionary chain of events which finally produced a man and a woman. They were both the direct creation of God. This week and next, I'm going to briefly and directly expose from God's Word a very difficult issue. It's an issue that most Christians would rather ignore in conversation. Did God directly, supernaturally, suddenly create this world and this universe and Adam and Eve in six 24-hour literal days? Or did God use some form of evolutionary process in order to accomplish His creation? Our church, our elders, myself, and most of our members, on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, just looking at this book, we believe that God actually accomplished creation in six literal 24-hour days. Because that is what the Bible declares. Because that's what the Bible says, plainly, directly, simply. And we believe that it is not a preference issue, but an issue that affects, well, number one, the gospel. Number two, your trust in the authority of the Word of God, your understanding of God's purposes on this planet. It affects your trust of the uniqueness of mankind and womankind as the crown of His creation. The way that you look at other animals, the way that you look at creation and worship your Creator. It affects the way that you look at controversial issues. It affects the way you see God's hand in His providence. It affects the way that you see continuity in the Bible from the beginning and to the end. So many who really view the end times as really indifferently or it's too controversial are also, not always, but also those who reject the beginning. And so the beginning and the end of the Scripture, the bookend, so to speak, are eroding in our day. A six-day creation is a major controversy. It's not a minor one. And out of all the major Christian colleges, the larger ones in our country now, only six of them dogmatically uphold a six literal 24-day creation. Only six. Many believers uphold the idea that a six literal day as opposed to evolution or a God-guided evolution is really not that big a deal. You just kind of take your pick. That six-day creation is a secondary issue and we shouldn't divide up over it. Now, I'm not pressing for division, and I definitely don't want to create controversy. Let me tell you why I'm here and why we're teaching on this. Simply because we teach the Bible. We just want you to know what the Bible says. Today will not be filled with thousands of apologetic and scientific reasons for believing in a six-day creation. Today will be the exposure to God's Word as God clearly, dogmatically, and almost defiantly declares that He created this world in six literal 24-hour days. And then you have a choice to make, do you not? Whether you will take God at His word or whether you will reject that. Understand, what does the Bible actually teach? Well, today there are three major positions, then choices, and a lot of subtle minor options and exceptions. but three major belief systems. And if you have your outline, you can follow along with me if you would. Number one, you can be an evolutionist, believing over millions of years, species transition to other species through a process of small, minor mutations that repeated again and again and again, little by little transitioning to different species and finally came to what we now see today. Secondly, you can be a theistic evolutionist. That means someone who believes in God or that God orchestrated evolution, believing that he oversaw the transition of all these species to species over the course of millions and billions of years. Or you can believe what the Bible declares. You can be a creationist, believing that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days. Now, if you're new with us this morning, we have no apology. We are in the midst of a series called Tough Stuff, as you can see behind me, and we're trying to deal with, from the Scripture, issues that are not normally taught from the Scripture that basically people are wrestling with today and struggling with, and we're in the midst of that series. We normally go verse by verse through a book of the Bible. In fall, we'll start the book of Philippians. We just completed the Gospel of Mark in 4 years, and so Philippians, I already have a bet that it's going to be less than two, so it's okay. You can have hope, but understand that I believe the Bible gives you and I only one option in this issue today, that we should be and must be six literal 24-day creationists, and I want to give you three reasons why that I'm hoping that you'll understand and grab a hold of, that you will think about this in terms of these three points, and that's quite simply, in your outline, you'll see that there are two of them, and we're going to cover two today, and we're going to look at one of them next week. And here are the three major reasons why, from the Bible, you should embrace a six literal 24-hour day creation. Number one, biblically, the overall Bible demands a six-day creation. The overall Bible itself, not just Genesis 1, the whole Bible demands a six literal 24-day creation. Number two, or secondly, theologically, and we'll get there in a little bit, don't worry, sound doctrine demands a six-day creation. And then next week, again, I told you not to worry, so you don't have to spin your paper over. That's okay. Number three, exegetically, right out of Genesis 1, the text of Scripture demands a six literal day, 24-hour day creation. So number one in your outline, biblically, let's look at biblically. The overall Bible demands a six-day creation. The Bible is filled with statements about God as our creator and also doing it suddenly and doing it from his sovereign power and in the order that it's declared in Genesis chapter 1. I'll be referring to many of these texts today, and I thought, you know what? There's so many that I'm missing over. I thought that as we began, we should look at a whole bunch of the verses that I won't be looking at, so that you'd get a real good feel for the fact that it is the entire Scripture that teaches a six literal 24-hour day creation. Understand, these statements are in the Bible. And again, when you embrace an evolution or an evolutionary process, the point is that you're not rejecting, rewriting, or reinterpreting merely Genesis 1 to believe in evolution or theistic evolution. You are undermining the authority of the entire Word of God. Not just the two beginning chapters, but the entire Scripture declares these truths. So I want you to look at them with me. And again, these are the verses that we're not going to spend a lot of time on, but I want you to see them as I read them through. So take a look at Exodus 20, verse 8. Put on your reading glasses. The font is 8. It's the only way that I could put it on there. So it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God, and you shall not do any work. What's he describing there? He's describing a week, is he not? 6 days you work, the seventh day you don't work. You know, Sunday through Friday you work, and then Saturday in this context you don't work. Now look at verse 11. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Do you think that he's trying to communicate to you that now he mentioned the work week, and now he's going to tell you that it took millions and billions of years to create the world? Is that the point that he's trying to make? Yes or no? No, he's trying to say that just like we have a work week, the reason we have a work week is because that's what God did. That's how he created the planet. Take a look, and the world and the universe. Exodus 31, verse 15. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath, a Saturday of complete rest, holy to the Lord. All right, he's talking through this week again. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and earth, but on the seventh day, he ceased from labor and was refreshed. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32. Since the day, not the eons, not the ages, not Jurassic period, since the day that God created man on the earth. Take a look at Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring. Isaiah 45, verse 12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. Isaiah 45, 18. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste space, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. Jeremiah 10, verse 12. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. Matthew 19, verse 4. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the what? Beginning, not billions of years, not millions of years, from the very beginning, when he did that, he created them male and female. At the very get-go of creation, I made them male and female. It's something they evolved into. This is what I did. Mark chapter 13, verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Acts 4, 24, they lifted up their voices to God in one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Acts 14, 15, preach the word to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Watch this. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. Acts 17, 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He made from how many men? One man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And again, he's using these evangelistically in these particular contexts to convince people that, look, there's one God. He created this world and he is the only one who can redeem this world. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens, and the works of, are the works of your hands. Hebrews 4, 4, he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Revelation 4, 11, worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Revelation 14, verse 7, worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. The Bible clearly, directly, obviously, overtly declares that God is our creator, that he made all things. Amen to that? He did. And pointedly, both Old Testament and New Testament point back to Genesis as literal, real history. They're referring back to that event. The literal week is based upon the literal week of creation. So the big question. Did Jesus himself teach a literal 24-hour, six-day creation? That's a legitimate question. And when you search the New Testament scriptures, you find several revealing statements that Jesus made about creation. Take a look at them. Mark chapter 10, verse 6. Again, there's a lot of scripture up front here, but we're trying to make this point. And the point is that biblically, the entire Bible supports a six-day creation. So you need to see it. Mark chapter 10, verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Again, Jesus clearly taught creation is young in that Adam and Eve existed from the beginning. They were there at the beginning, not billions of years later when they finally evolved out of the animal kingdom to become human beings. They were there from the beginning. Our Lord made similar statement in Mark chapter 13, verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Luke 11 contains the parallel phrases. Verse 50. Now watch this. So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. What he's saying is he's placed Abel very close to the beginning, the foundation of creation, not billions of years after the beginning. And again, what are they hearing? Remember, the correct way to interpret the Bible is to say, what did that original audience understand what was being said or written to them? Well, his original Jewish listeners who were hearing this would assume this meaning in Jesus' word. That the first century Jewish historian Josephus indicates that the Jews believed that the first day of creation and Adam's creation were both about 5,000 years before Christ. They're going to make the assumption that when he's talking about this, he's talking about the very beginning 5,000 years earlier. In John chapter 5, verse 45 and 47, look what he says. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses." See that? "In whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe what? Me." Are Moses and Christ linked in the Lord's thinking? Sure. "For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words?" Who wrote Genesis 1, 2, and 3? Answer, Moses. Whoa. He also wrote one of the passages in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Take a look at what it says. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." This is the basis for the 7-day work week. 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, unless you live in France, and then it's 6 days of rest and 1 day of work. Okay, so obviously this passage was meant to describe a total of 7 literal days, correct? Am I forcing this, my opinion on this text? No. Okay, it's just right there. It's very plain. He's talking about 6 literal days based on the creation week of 6 literal days of work and 1 literal day of rest. That's where it all came from. In fact, Luke chapter 13, verse 14, take a look. In his response to Christ healing a person on the Sabbath, the ruler of the synagogue who knew the law of Moses referred to this passage when he said, the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Man, what a hard heart. And began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which we should work be done, but so come during them and get healed and not on the Sabbath day." The Sabbath day here was considered an ordinary 24-hour day. And the 6 days of work were considered ordinary 24-hour days. This teaching is based on the law of Moses as recorded in Exodus chapter 20. Now, in Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments where you find them. And the 6-day creation week is basically what is the basis for the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath. It's basically what gives us our understanding of the Sabbath. And Jesus also treated not just the Sabbath this way, but other Old Testament accounts as historical fact. One more time. Don't miss this. Jesus treated other Old Testament accounts as history, as literal history, historical fact. And yet skeptics want to declare that it's only mythology or poetry. Think about it. These historical accounts include Adam and Eve in Matthew 19 as the first married couple, Abel as the first prophet who was killed in Luke 11. This is the words of Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 24 talked about Noah and the flood and the wilderness, John 3, Moses and the serpent. And then Moses and the manna from heaven to feed the Israelites in the wilderness in John 6. The experiences of Lot and his wife in Luke 17, literal, historical, referred to them. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in Matthew 10. The miracles of Elijah in Luke 4. And Jonah and the big fish in Matthew 12. All as historical fact. Literal. Our Lord didn't allegorize these accounts. They were not poetry. But Christ taught them as straightforward history, describing events that actually happened just as the Old Testament describes. Do you understand what I'm saying here? And Christ used these accounts to teach his disciples that the events of his death and resurrection and second coming would also happen literally, and that they would certainly happen in time, space, reality, literally. These passages taken together strongly imply that Jesus did believe Genesis 1 is literal history, describing creation in 6 24-hour days. But are there more explicit passages and direct truths? Yes. Because Christ is the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, we'll also see his work in six-day creation, both in the Old and the New Testament. Colossians makes that very clear. Take a look at your outline again. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the one who created all things. Is Jesus Christ not only your Redeemer, but is he also your Creator? Yes or no? He is. Look at Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created. How many things? And again, you've heard me say this before. That Greek word all, you know what that means, right? It means all. That's right. Okay? All things, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and, I love this, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things, what? Hold together. So we're also told in Scripture how Jesus created. Look at Psalm 33, verse 6. You got to circle this one. This is really important. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were what? Made by his word, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. For he spoke, and it was what? Done. He commanded, and it what? Stood fast. Now think. What does that mean? He spoke, and it was done, and he commanded, and it stood fast. What's that mean? Consider the miracles of Christ during his earthly ministry. Think about it. All the miracles occurred instantly at his word. In John 2, he instantly turned water into wine in his very first miracle, which revealed his glory as the Creator to his disciples. It was an instant when he calmed the wind and the waves. I mean, he just, be calm, wham, and it was calm. That convinced the disciples he was no mere man. With all his miracles, he didn't speak and then wait a day, a week, a month, a year, an eon for things to happen. He spoke and it was what? Done. He spoke and it was done. It's baffling to me that there will be some who will believe Christ's New Testament miracles clearly giving evidence of his instant supernatural creative power. I mean, that bread and the fish, I mean, it's there in an instant. They'll believe that, but they refuse to see Christ as the instant creator of Genesis 1. When Christ said, let there be, in Genesis 1, it didn't take long ages for things to come into existence, did it? We also know Jesus is, in fact, called the Word. Take a look at John chapter 1, verse 1 and 3. Look at it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus, who is the Word, created everything by simply speaking things into existence. And theologians agree it is the role of the second person of the Trinity to manifest himself to mankind. He's the one who appears when God appears. I believe also that means he speaks to God's prophets. Look at John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has what? Explained him. There's no doubt, with rare exception, that the pre-incarnate Christ is the one who did the speaking to Adam, Noah, the patriarchs, and Moses. So, when the Creator Christ spoke in Exodus 20, verse 1, take a look in your outline now. This is Christ now. Then God spoke all these words. And that would be the second person of the Trinity, most likely. So if it was, what did Christ say in verse 11? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Christ explicitly created in 6 days this universe. And not only this, but the one who spoke the word 6 days also wrote them down for Moses on two tablets of stone in Deuteronomy 9. How much clearer and more authoritative can you get than that? He wrote it down. To reject a literal 24-hour day creation, you have to undermine or change the words of Jesus Christ himself, since Christ believed in it. You say, okay, well, Christ did that. What about the other biblical writers? What about the other authors? How did they view Genesis? Well, let's look at that just for a moment, really quickly. We're still on point number one. The Bible declares a six literal day creation. In Genesis 1:11, in the basic understanding of that is explained in the genealogies of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, it tells us that the understanding of Genesis 1 through 11 was literal, and it was a historical narrative. Take a look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and the son of God. Now, what that's telling you is this. The genealogies need to be equally historical, or else we conclude Jesus was descended from a myth. And if that's the case, then he cannot be a real human being. And if that's the case, then he cannot be your Savior. Paul also relied heavily on Genesis as written as historical fact, and he built the doctrine of sin and salvation on the fact that it occurred in the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3. Our understanding of salvation is absolutely crucially linked to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. There's no way to get around it. Jesus, as the last Adam, came into the world to bring righteousness and life to people and undo the damaging work of the first Adam. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. Now, you've got to see these verses. Since by a man came what?
Death.
One more time, everyone. For since by a man came what?
Death.
Death came by a who? One more time. Death came by a who? That's very important for you to understand that. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all may be made alive. Paul affirmed in 1 Timothy 2:13, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. What is he affirming there? He's affirming exactly what Genesis chapter 1 says. Exactly what Genesis chapter 2 affirms. He's affirming that as historical fact. And verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but it was the woman being deceived, fell in transgressions. He is now affirming Genesis chapter 3 as historical fact right there. The serpent deceived Eve, not Adam. The point here, Paul took Genesis 1, 2, and 3 literally. Literally, by affirming Adam was created first and Eve was made from the body of Adam. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:8. Come on, look at these. For man does not originate from women, but woman from man. For indeed the man was created, not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Again, Adam was made from dust, and Eve was made from Adam, not some long evolutionary process that finally coughed up a man and a woman. No, the first couple were in direct creation of God on day six. So Paul is taking this literally from the Old Testament. He's believing what so many Christians today, or so-called Christians, are rejecting. He believes that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is historical and literal. Does he not? Am I forcing this on the text? Yes or no? Am I making the Bible say what I want? No, it's just the plain rendering here. Peter, same thing, based some of his teaching on the literal history of Genesis 1 through 11. 1 Peter 3:20, look at it. When he's talking about the patience of God, keep waiting in the days of Noah, the construction of the ark, eight persons were brought through safely through the water. 2 Peter 2:5, God didn't spare the ancient world. He preserved Noah and the seven others, and he brought the flood upon the whole world of the ungodly. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, very key. Look at this. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, what is Peter affirming here? He's affirming Noah and the flood as history, just as historical as Sodom and Gomorrah. He's affirming that only eight people were saved, that the flood was global. He makes that statement, just as the future judgment and the second coming of Christ will be global. And he argued that scoffers will deny the second coming because they deny the supernatural creation and they deny Noah's flood. What do they say? He says they're scoffers. They'll do this because they're going to reason using an argumentation. What's the argumentation? Are you ready? Don't write this down. It'll hurt your brain. Uniformitarian naturalism. That's their argument. You say, what does that mean? It means they say all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What they say is, well, because that's the way we see it happening right now, that's the way it's always happened. But he says, no, the whole world was destroyed. It was cataclysmic. It was radical. You can see examples of this all around us, but we're not going to go there. We're just talking about the Bible. Now, others object and say the apostles did not know the difference between truth and myth. You know, they weren't as educated as we are. And so they didn't understand the difference between natural history, literal history, and poetry. They couldn't determine the difference. But this is also false because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, Paul refers to a number of passages in the Pentateuch where miracles are described, and Paul emphasizes in verses 6 and 11 that these things actually happened. Now take a look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. At the end of his life, Paul writes, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled by what they like, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires," what they want. "And they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to" what? "Fables" or myths. The Greek word fables there is mouthos, which is where we get myth from. And in many passages, the Greek word truth or sound doctrine is actually shown in contrast to the Greek word myth. And in the first century world, that was filled with Greek myth, it was filled with Roman myth, it was filled with Jewish myth, the apostles clearly knew the difference between truth and myth. And they often contrasted that with God's word versus myth. They would do that. Now we should take Genesis 1 through 11 as straightforward, accurate, literal history. And the reason is because Jesus, the apostles, and all the other biblical writers did so. They assumed it was all literal, all historical. There is absolutely no biblical basis for taking these chapters any kind of non-literal, figurative, or poetic genre of Scripture. That should be reason enough for us to interpret Genesis 1 through 11 as natural, literal history in a literal way. But there are also two other crucial reasons, all right? Two other crucial reasons to do so. So number one in your outline, biblically, God clearly declares that the creation was six literal days. And what we did is we looked through all kinds of verses, not all of them, but a vast majority of them that declare that God did do creation in the way he said, and the other biblical writers affirmed that what Genesis was written there is actually literal history. So Jesus clearly declares it. The apostles dogmatically claim it. So first, the whole Bible declares a six literal day creation. But creation also is a theological issue. Theological issue. So number two in your outline, theologically, sound theology, sound doctrine demands a six-day creation. So the first point is what? The Bible declares a six-day creation. Got it? The Bible does. Not just Genesis 1, not just 2, not just 3, the whole Bible. Number two, theology demands a six-literal-day creation. Theology. Is it really all that important? I know some of you are thinking that. Is it really an issue that affects the gospel? Can't we just ignore it or embrace evolution or say, which is so popular today, we just don't know. We just can't figure it out, even though you just read all those verses. Listen, 1,000 times no. Friends, a wrong view on this issue affects the gospel, your salvation, and the integrity of the Word of God. It does. It affects the gospel. It affects your salvation and the integrity of the Word of God. Only a literal historical approach to Genesis 1 through 11 will give a proper foundation for the gospel and a future hope for the gospel. Jesus came into the world to solve the problem of what? What's the answer? Sin. Sin started in real time space history. Are you with me? In a real Garden of Eden with two real people called Adam and Eve and a real serpent that spoke to Eve. And the sin of Adam and Eve resulted in spiritual and physical death for them, but also a divine curse on them and the planet. In other words, on the once very good creation has now been cursed. And Jesus is coming again to liberate all Christians and the creation itself from that bondage to corruption, according to Romans 8. Then there will be a new heaven and new earth where righteousness will dwell and where sin and death and natural evils will be no more. And now here's the theological problem. Are you ready? Go, I get it. A non-literal reading of Genesis destroys the message of the Bible and ultimately is an assault on the character of God and his gospel. You say, how does not believing six literal 24-hour day creation do all that? Let me show you, okay? By having you read these passages. So look carefully and pray that your oatmeal that you have this morning is working. Genesis 2:17, look at it. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day, that moment, the moment that you eat from it, you will surely what? You will die. Romans 5:12. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death now spread to all men because all sinned. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Watch this. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Look at Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Everybody say it. The wages of sin is what? Death. For the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at Romans 8:19, speaking about creation. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. But the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation is groaning and suffering the pains of childbirth together until now. Now watch this. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by a man came what? How did it come to us? By a man. For since by a man came death. Where did death come from? By a man. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So we believe, according to these verses, and I'm not forcing them, just taking them at their natural sense, that the Bible clearly states that sin was the cause of death. Can I hear an amen to that? Sin is what brought about death. Sin is what brought about death to the world. That is essentially an essential to the gospel. We are all under the bondage of sin because of Adam's choice to sin. We are under sin because Adam corrupted the entire human race. And I know in our weaker moments, when we get to heaven, we're going to want to tell him what we think of what he did, though we would have done no better. If you accept, if you buy into, if you embrace evolution in any form, or worse, theistic evolution, you have to say that what I just read to you is literally not true. You have to deny the verses we just read. You see, if God used, now listen, stay with me, any kind, any type, any brand of evolutionary process to bring about creation, any kind, then, here it comes, there had to be death before the fall into sin, death before Adam sinned, death before Genesis 3. Are you understanding what I'm saying? If you embrace an evolutionary process, there had to be death over and over and over for millions of years before Adam and Eve. If evolution is true, then animals were killing each other long before Adam fell. Right? Survival of the fittest? Come on, let's talk about evolutionary thought here for a moment. Survival of the fittest demands death, right? And believing in death before the fall is a major assault on the gospel. This is a serious theological violation and an outright attack on the gospel. If there was sin before Adam, then the gospel, as it's listed and described in the New Testament, is not true. You understand survival of the fittest, right? You understand that?
the long process of millions of years where specimens were, you know, species were mutating, and that requires death after death after death. Remember, the little horse didn't survive really well, and so the mutation of the little horse got a bigger horse, and that lived a little bit longer because it was a bigger horse that could kick its enemies, you know, kick the saber-toothed tigers and all that kind of stuff and do that kind of thing. And so it survived for 100 generations, and then it mutated a little bit bigger horse, and so we have this evolutionary process. But what we're assuming is all that happened before the fall in Genesis chapter 3, which then makes Genesis chapter 3 not the crux of all of history, that there was sin and sin, or there was death before the fall. And the Bible declares, no, there wasn't death before we sinned. And to embrace evolution, you have to say there's death before Genesis 3, before Adam, before creation was under sin. And friends, that is heresy. And that's what makes embracing evolution an attack against the gospel. So if you're getting really uncomfortable, let me share this story. There was a man who visited FBC this year, and he was here four Sundays in a row, and he was really sharp. He knew his Bible because every week he corrected me on my sermon and told me, you know, what I missed and what I should add, and exposed. He had a real deep knowledge of Scripture, but and I'm usually really polite in those kind of situations, kind of wondering where this is going to go, and I actually enjoyed the guy. And on week four, he said this right out there on the patio, right outside those doors. He said, you know, this isn't the kind of church that's going to make an issue of creation, is it? After all, it's not a gospel issue, direct quote. It doesn't affect the gospel. And, you know, let's keep our priorities the priorities. And I said, you know, I love you, but it does. And I also said, and I was uncharacteristically kind, I said, we'll love you, and you can fellowship here. We won't have you teach contrary to this position, but understand we'll love you as a brother in Christ, and we'll even wrestle with you through the Scripture. That's fine. But we will teach a 6 literal 24-hour day creation. And we believe it's a big deal, not a small one. And I was, again, like I said, strangely gracious at this point. And I have not seen him since that Sunday. Now, why would I say that, what I did? Because the entire gospel is built upon the fall of man into sin in Genesis 3. The entire gospel is built upon the fall of man in Genesis 3. If you believe in an evolutionary process, you have to undermine that, correct that, or change that. If you believe the Bible, you cannot say there was death before the fall in Genesis 3. And that is what evolution and theistic evolution demand you believe. You must believe there was millions of years of death and dying and survival of the fittest before Genesis 3. And I believe that erodes the Word of God. I believe it undermines the very gospel we hold as so precious. So, one, biblically, the whole Bible just declares that what happened in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 was literal history. Number two, theologically, sound theology would demand that a 6-day creation did occur the way it's described in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And next week, it's such a rich, rich passage. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, and we'll see exegetically that it requires and demands the text of Scripture a 6-day creation. You didn't get all kinds of evidence today. You didn't get all kinds of refuting of scientific theory today. Why? That's not my job. My job is to teach you what God says. I didn't force any verse on you. I didn't manipulate it. I just read them. You can see the plain reading of Scripture demands a 6 literal 24-hour day of creation. Can you not? So, number one in your outline as we conclude, do you really trust your Bible as authoritative? Do you trust your Bible as your authority? John chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, Jesus defended his claim to deity by quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6, and then asserting that Scripture cannot be broken, and that is the Bible is faithful, reliable, and truthful. The Scriptures cannot be contradicted or confounded. Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is walking with the two, he rebuked his disciples for not believing what the prophets had spoken. And that's equated with the idea that not just the prophets, the whole of Scripture, all the Scriptures, you need to believe what it says. And so in Jesus' view, all Scripture is trustworthy and should be believed. Another way that Jesus revealed his complete trust in the Scriptures was by treating as historical fact those accounts in the Old Testament. He never undermines any of those events that we have in our Old Testament, ever. which contemporary people want to think they're unbelievable or they're mythology or they don't really exist. Or we're going to believe all those incredible events, but we're just not going to believe Genesis 1. I mean, they believe, and Jesus affirmed that Adam and Eve were the first married couple, Matthew 19, Mark 10. Abel was the first prophet who was martyred, Luke 11. Noah and the flood in Matthew 24, the experiences of Lot and his wife. Luke 17, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in Matthew 10, Moses and the serpent in the wilderness, wanderings after the Exodus in Egypt, John 3, Moses and the manna from heaven, John 6, the miracles of Elijah in Luke chapter 4, Jonah and the big fish in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus said those as absolute stated history. Jesus also indicated the scriptures are essentially clear. They're clear. 11 times the gospel writers record Jesus as saying, "Have you not read? Come on, guys, have you not read?" 30 times Jesus defended his teaching by saying, "It is what? Written. It's fact. It's written." He rebuked his listeners for not understanding nor believing what the text plainly and literally says. Now, we're a little bit doing okay with time here. So quickly, if you would, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Come on, go ahead. It's not in your outline. I want you to see something. Because this is a challenge to you, all right? 1 Corinthians 5 is a challenge to me, and it's a challenge to you. Is it important that we get the Bible right? Yes or no? Is it important that we spend the time to interpret it in its context? Yes or no? Is it important that we really let it speak for itself and not make it say what we want? Yes or no? Yeah, that's what he said. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul had written the Corinthians a letter that we don't have. It wasn't preserved for us in the canon. But he tells the Corinthians, "I wrote you." Look what he says in verse 9 of chapter 5. "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." Now watch. They had misinterpreted what he said. They said, "I did not mean all the people with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters." Then you'd have to go out of the world. He's saying, look, I don't want you to go out of the world. I want you to reach those people. I want you to share the gospel. They're the ones that need the gospel. Can I hear an amen to that? They need it. So tell them. Go share with them. So they had misinterpreted and misapplied what he had said. But then he clarifies, "But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person." He goes on to explain that. And understand, the reason I share that with you, you can go back now to your outline and to key scriptures, but yeah, they were given God's word through the apostle, and they misinterpreted it. And you are given God's word through what we've shared today, those verses, and you are now accountable to interpret it correctly. Are you not? The responsibility of interpretation falls on you. Now, it also falls on me as a Bible expositor, but it falls on you as well to, when you hear the word, to say, look, what did the word mean by what it said? What did he mean to that original audience? We understand the one meaning of Scripture. What did God mean by what he said? Or what did the prophet mean by what he said to that audience? What did Paul mean when he wrote to the Philippians back 2,000 years ago to the Philippians in that culture? What did he mean? Now we get that right. Now we can apply it to today. But if we don't get that first part right, we have no right to apply it. Then we're just making the Bible say what we want, right? So interpret it correctly. Let the Bible speak for itself. Take the plain sense of the word. And it is clear. And if it is clear, then what's he saying about six-day creation? He's saying, this is how he did it. This is how he did it. Listen, Jesus was not accommodating the cultural beliefs of his day by affirming a six-day creation. Jesus is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. Therefore, he always spoke the truth, and no deceitful or misleading words ever came out of Jesus' mouth. Amen? Ever. And even his enemies in Mark chapter 12 said, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and you defer to no man, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." He taught with authority on the basis of God's word as truth and not the way the scribes and the Pharisees taught it on the basis of tradition. And what would he then say to you today as you apply the simple teaching of the word concerning creation of this universe, this earth, the first couple, and you? Would he say, "You've interpreted my word correctly"? Number two, do you embrace your sin as what causes your death and damnation? Do you embrace your sin? Now, you're fallen. because the very first man and the very first woman chose to sin, corrupted their nature. Their entire nature internally was corrupted, and they died in their sins. They were not a man and a woman who finally achieved human status over millions of years of species transition, but a man whom God had formed from the dust of the ground, breathed life into, and a woman who was formed from one of Adam's ribs and breathed life into a well as well. And their sin, because of their sin, you are a sinner by nature. I won't make you say amen, but we know that's true. We are sinners by nature. You sin. I sin because we're sinners by nature. It's not that you're made a sinner because you sin. You can't help but sin. You and those people down the row from you, sitting right next to you, love to sin. Amen. Hopefully not too much. You're a rebel. You don't like being told what to do, do you? You don't. You're fallen. You can't help but do those things that God hates. And if you're one of those entrapped in sin, then this today, this life will be the only heaven you will ever know. The only one. Hell is forever, and you will experience it as punishment forever because of your sin. It's called the second death, because the wages of sin is death. And you're in trouble. That's bad news. But there's good news. And the good news is, if you cry out to Jesus Christ, the God-man, to save you, he loved you so much that he himself became a man, paid the wages of sin, died in your place, took the punishment that should have come to you and that separated you from God. There's only one way to be forgiven, only one way to be cleansed, and watch this, only one way to be internally transformed so that your nature is no longer constantly desiring evil, even though we still battle. He rose from the dead to prove it's all true. You give him your life and beg him to forgive you. Would you come to him? Would you listen to him? Don't listen to me. Turn to him. Surrender to him. He is the only way to have life now, an abundant life, an eternal life forever. Number three, could God have created the world in 6 days? You can believe that God used some sort of evolutionary process through death and struggle in billions of years, finally coughed up an Adam and Eve, you know, at the top of the food chain. Or you can believe that God specifically and specially created a man and a woman in his own image, designed marriage for only a man and a woman, designed the seven-day week and more. And then Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and their sin brought about death and corruption of creation, and we're waiting to be delivered someday, not just bodily, but also the entire planet. And it's only Christ, the last Adam, who could free us from all that. There are two main truths, do you understand this, that we will worship God for all eternity. Just read the book of Revelation. It is so obvious and is clear. Are you ready? You know what it is? Two things that you will worship God forever, forever and ever. What is it? One is your redemption, your salvation, that Christ would do that for you. Are you ready for the second one? That he created you. He gave you life in the first place. The two main songs of praise in eternity are that he made us, gave us life, and then gave us new life forever. Are you going to worship him as your creator or as the God who brought about this world through millions of years of suffering and death through a cruel evolutionary process contrary to the entire Bible? Number four, and this is the fun one. Do you truly believe God does the supernatural? That God can do what he wants, you know, according to his character. Do you believe that? I get ribbed every once in a while because I believe that the sign gifts, only the sign gifts, belong to the apostolic age. As if I'm sometimes accused of being non-supernatural. Like as if I don't believe that God could do a miracle if he chose, which I do, if he chose. Listen, friends, let me tell you something. I believe in angels. I do. They're real. They're another race of beings. I believe in the rapture. I believe in the tribulation that's coming. I believe of the second coming and the kingdom of Christ on earth. I believe he's going to rule this planet for 1,000 literal years, and it's going to be a brand new planet. I believe the sun stood still under Joshua and that Jonas was in a great fish for 3 days. I believe that with all my heart. I believe Jesus did every single one of his miracles, created bread and fish out of nothing, controlled the weather with a word, and raise the dead.
I believe that. I believe God is providential. Do you know what that means? It means that he is orchestrating every person, every will, every circumstance, every situation right now to accomplish his perfect will every single time and every detail of life miraculously right now today. I believe that with all my heart. I believe this. Why? You know why? Because the Bible declares it clearly. It's not a guesswork. And I believe God not only could, but did create this world in six literal 24-hour days because the Bible teaches it. There's plenty of scientific evidence for it. I don't even need to go down that road. And in this particular case, it almost seems like I am the crazy, wacky, rolling in the aisles Christian. Because I believe that God created the earth in six literal 24-hour days and not through an evolutionary process the secular world has embraced. Why? Because they don't want to be accountable to the God who made them. Not because they have scientific proof. They don't. They have suppositions. They don't have science. And friends, I'm good with that. I hope you are too. Your pastors and elders here are wild men. They believe the Bible literally, and they affirm God as the one who created the world in six literal days, just like he said he did. And if that makes us crazy, that's where we're going to stand. Because it's not about what we think, it's not about what we believe, it's what the Bible says. And that's where we take our stand. And next week, you're going to be blown away by Genesis 1. It is an awesome chapter in God's Word. Let's pray together.